Well, once again, let me ask you to open your Bibles, and if you would remain standing as once again we read God's Word. Turn to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and I'll be reading from verse 3 through verse 7. First Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of your charge, of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away in vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Lord, we just ask for Your instruction this morning. We ask that Your Word might be made alive by Your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, it might speak to each one of our hearts, that You might apply it to our lives, and that most of all, Lord, we will be encouraged and renewed and refreshed and washed clean by Your Word. That, Lord, we might look to You and know that we have heard Your Word spoken to us. We ask this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You know, our text this morning, I think, is incredibly significant. We can ask the question, why? And it describes, I think, the blessed experience that God has planned for us. Daily, moment by moment, day by day. It is a foretaste of heaven. You know, on the one hand, it describes for us what God wants us to feel and experience, what He wants us to taste, what it means to be right with God and at peace with God and to have sweet fellowship with God. On the other hand, it aims and focuses our lives on one goal, one end. It's like a ballistic missile that is targeted at some distance target, but it zones in and hones in and targets that one specific place in all the world. This is what we were born for and created for. It alone is the reason that God planned our redemption. It's the final fruit of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. It's the end for which the Great Commission was given. It is to do this that we were saved. It is this critical manifestation which conforms us to the likeness of Jesus and the likeness of our Heavenly Father. And that's why this text is so critically important. You know, it was several weeks ago, and I was reading this text, and I was struck with especially verse 5, because that's what we're really going to be zeroing in on. And the thing that affected me is, you know, this teaches us a good way to live. In fact, it's so good, it's so sweet, that when we live this way, we taste a little bit of what heaven will be like. Well, let's get into it. You know, the idea, the two main points that I want to emphasize is that Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5 particularly teaches us about this aim. And it teaches us about its identification and its qualities. You know, its identification is the first point. And the first thing that I wanted to call your attention to is, as I was looking at the text, you know, it says in verse 1 of the first chapter here of 1 Timothy, that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, what the focus of that is a command that Paul received. And the word that's used there for command is a very strong word. It's to decree. It's the idea of putting someone, giving them a duty to do. And it is stated strongly, and it's you know, it's just a real strong statement. But then as we jump down to verse 3, Paul gives Timothy the instructions that he is to charge certain persons that are teaching strange doctrines. Now, this the word that's used there for charge is a different word from the word that's used for command. And what it primarily means is the idea of having an announcement that you need to make. But it's not quite as strong as the first word, but it means that this announcement is going to govern you. And it is going to have some teeth in it for your life. And then Paul uses it again in the fifth verse. And he says, the aim of our charge. Now, as Paul received his command, you know, as I worked through Acts, his charge is repeated about 6 or 7 times. And I was surprised that it was that many times. But just one of them here in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Paul is before Agrippa, and he says this in terms of what Jesus said to him when he was converted and commissioned on the road to Damascus. Jesus says to him, he says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, that was Paul's command. By that command, he was made an apostle. And then we find that Paul then gives Timothy a charge. In fact, the word charge is used several times throughout the 1 Timothy. And one of those places is in the 18th verse of chapter 1. And in 18th verse, it says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Now, the point of pointing all this out is it seems to be that in these words, what Paul is trying to convey is, first of all, he received a command from Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so he had a task to do. He had a charge that he had to fulfill. He was to go to the Gentiles and he was to preach the gospel and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He in turn charges Timothy with that same command or charge or duty. And so that Timothy is now it, Paul hands this off from himself to Timothy. And so in verse 5, he says, our charge. He says, this is what we have been charged by God to do. But now he says this, and this is the, I think, the insight that struck me so forcefully, is that he says, we have a charge, but there is an aim, there is an end to this charge. In other words, here's the charge is given, but the charge is given to accomplish this one thing. And if that one thing isn't accomplished, the charge has failed. And so, as we look at this, the charge is really pretty simple. But I want you to consider for a minute that if this charge, if the aim of this charge is not accomplished, Paul could have preached and led many people to Christ, but that wouldn't accomplish the charge or the aim. There could have been many signs and wonders performed, and the aim would not be accomplished. There could be many who attended church regularly, and the aim would not be accomplished. Paul says, until we love, the aim, the end, the goal of my charge is not complete. Until love is demonstrated in the lives of those who have been converted and in the lives of those who have been saved, until their lives are manifestations of the love of Jesus Christ, the job isn't done. All the other are simply a means to this one end. Now, as we look at the charge, I suppose what struck me is, well, of course, we all know Christians are supposed to love. You know, I mean, aren't we all supposed to love like Jesus loved? And yet, for some reason, it's as though we miss the importance of this call to love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes there, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And if we jump to the last verse of that chapter, verse 13, it says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these three, of these, is love. Now, you know, to think about that, that love is greater than hope or faith. Why? Well, because faith will be turned to sight. Hope will be fulfilled. But love will last and be exercised for all of eternity. So the greatest of these is love. I suppose what I want to do with a couple of more verses that I want to take you to is to realize how important love is. You know, Paul's testimony here is that if we don't have love, then all that we're doing adds to nothing. We are nothing. Why? Because the aim of the charge, the end goal to which all of the gospel is working, is that we love like Jesus loves. You know, this is the point in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus told his disciples that he would give them a new commandment, and their obedience to this commandment would mark them to the world as his disciples. Verse 34 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I remember years ago I ran across a book by Francis Schaeffer, written in, I guess it was either 1960s, 1970s, that era. And the title of it was The Mark of a Christian. And I remember it impacted me. It wasn't so new as much as it brought clarity to the fact of how critical love is to mark us as belonging to Jesus. Once again, you know, he could say, if you can perform signs and wonders, great. You know, you're a disciple of Christ. But he doesn't say that. You know, it's not how well you can preach. It's not that. It's not how well you can teach. It's not how well you can do things. It's whether or not you love. That is the final test, the final mark that we belong to Jesus. The last text comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And this one, I think, again, points out that love is really the only thing that matters. It says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You know, faith makes itself apparent through love. Paul says the all-important sign of being a Jew was to be circumcised, but he says it matters for nothing in Christ. Rather, the only thing that counts for anything is faith that manifests itself in love. If you really believe, then you love. It's the only thing that matters, he says. You know, we could spend, I think, the whole morning going from scripture to scripture that points out the importance of love, or the way in which love fits into the plan of God. But it's important that we get to this part, or this point, and that is that we see how important love is, that it is the aim of Paul's command and his commission and Timothy's and ours. That until we are exercising and practicing and demonstrating love to one another, then we have not reached the end for which God has saved us. I'm going to jump now to the qualities, but as we do that, I ran across a quote, and it said, "Everything, not everything that is called love is love. Not everything that is called love is love." In other words, there has to be some qualifications to what we call love to really make it love. And the three qualifications that Paul gives us here is, one, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. First of all, a pure heart. You know, the heart in Scripture is kind of the hub of our existence. It is the hub of faith and feeling, of words and action. It's the center of all mental and moral activity. It is the figurative center of the faculties of the soul. And you know, the faculties of the soul, or the things that comprise the actions of the soul, are first of all our intellect, and then our emotions, and then our wills, and finally our conscience. And as a result of that, in Proverbs we find that it says that out of the heart then comes all the issues of life. So whenever we think of the heart, we've got to see it as that critical function in the very psychology of mankind. That at the very, and keep in mind the word psychology is a study of the soul. That's what psychology means. And that the soul is comprised in Scripture, you know, is the idea of the heart. In fact, Peter says that it is that hidden inner person in us. But then Paul makes clear that it's not just the heart that he's talking about, but that it has to be a pure heart. You know, a pure heart is a cleansing of that inner person. We're not talking about a sponge bath, but rather an inner transformation. You know, in Jesus' transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus changed before their eyes, Matthew records that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. So, our hearts are transformed by the blood of Christ, and they are made white as white can be, as clean can be, as pure can be. This transformation is accomplished by God working through his Holy Spirit. And so consequently, David prays in Psalm 51, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, because God is the one who does that kind of cleaning. He's the one that makes our hearts as white can be, as clean can be, as pure can be, and God's the only one can do it. And so David prays, create in me a clean heart. And how does he do it? He does it with the blood of Christ. You know, it's amazing. In the seventh chapter of Revelation, we see there that Jesus walks with redeemed souls in heaven. And they are described that they have dipped their robes in the blood of Christ. And they have come out white. White as wool, white as snow. You know, the picture of the inconsistency, I guess, of dipping a robe in blood, and when you pull it out, it's white can be. And that's the effect of Christ's sacrifice when it's applied to our hearts. When Peter was called to Cornelius' house, and as he came and he shared the vision that had brought him there, as well as Cornelius tells him of his vision. And the result is that Peter preaches the gospel, and Cornelius and his household are the first Gentiles to embrace the gospel. And when Peter describes this in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts to the council that takes place in Jerusalem, he says this. He says that their conversion was having their hearts cleansed by faith. Now, in other words, what Peter was describing there is that our hearts are cleansed when we trust in the blood of Christ, that it really can make us as white can be, as clean can be, and as pure can be. That it truly can forgive our sins. It truly does wipe the slate clean. It truly does bring us in sweet fellowship with God, that God is for us. And when that happens, our hearts are made pure. But what's the problem? The problem is, you know, it's kind of, there was a joke that we laugh at that Phyllis Diller told, if you remember Phyllis Diller. And she says, the problem with housework is you clean your house, and 6 months later, you got to do it again. You know, there's the problem that things just get dirty all over again. And our hearts get that way. You know, because of temptation, because of the pressures of the world, because of our own weaknesses, we fall into sin, and our hearts get darkened again. They get muddy and dirty and stained with sin. But you know, it would be a terrible thing. In fact, you know, in the third and fourth centuries particularly, they had the impression that, you know, whenever you were baptized, well, all your sins were forgiven. But then, you know, what happened if you committed a sin after you were baptized? So people put off their baptism until they were dying. And they would have these deathbed baptisms that literally they were, you know, they were coming up or, you know, going down for the last time, and they baptized me now. And they'd come in and they'd pour water all over them, you know. And yet the reality is that God has made provision that we can continue to have a pure heart by repentance and confession. You know, in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the reality is that, you know, sometimes we can only confess the sins that we're conscious of, but that doesn't mean that's all the sins that we've committed. But he says, if we have this exercise and this heart expression of confessing what we know we have done wrong, that God will sweep away all of our sins, all of our unrighteousness. And what happens? Our hearts are cleansed again. Our hearts are pure again. Why? You know, the amazing thing is that sometimes our sins become so monstrous in our lives, so nagging, so relentless. And our sins seem so horrible. How can God forgive us again? But the reality is, the cross is so great. The sacrifice of Christ, that once for all sacrifice of Christ, is so immense that it overwhelms our sin. And no sin can stand against it. And our robes are dipped in the blood, and they come out white, as white can be. The really sweet thing is that Jesus promised that those who have a pure heart can have fellowship with God. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, we need that pure heart. And so many times, have you felt it yourself? That when you know your heart wasn't pure, that you just didn't want to pray. You didn't want to read the Bible. You didn't want to go to church. You didn't want to think about Jesus. Because all it did is make you feel worse. But you see, that's when we have to exercise and make sure that our hearts are clean and pure, and the blood of Christ does that. And so we run to repentance. We run to confess our sin. And know that the blood of Christ is so immense that no sin can stand against it. Peter or Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and we have to throw ourselves into this battle. I firmly believe, And the only hope that I have is if God doesn't do these things and move me in my life, I am utterly lost. And yet I know that just like all of our sanctification, we participate, we cooperate with it. We invest ourselves as God is making us holy, as He's transforming us into the likeness of Christ. We have to take our part. And as Paul wrote Timothy, he said this in chapter 2, verse 22, or excuse me, 21. He said, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. Isn't that the way it is? That when we know our hearts are pure, we're ready to serve. And so we want to run to repentance. We want to run to confession. We want to run to the blood of Christ. Well, remember, a pure heart in our text is a necessary qualification for loving. To love, that love that is the aim of Timothy's charge, must be love from a pure heart. Well, the second qualification is a good conscience. And the conscience is the faculty of the soul that provides self-judgment, judging whether something is guilty or innocent, obedient or disobedient. And that judging takes place not only of ourselves, but our conscience also judges others. Our consciences are that inner awareness of the moral quality of our actions and our attitudes. We were created in the image of God. And as a result of being created in the image of God, God has written His law upon our hearts. And as a result of that fact for everyone, I remember R.C. Sproul made the comment that he asked the question, are there truly atheists? Because Romans chapter 1 says that God has made it evident that He is God. So that is undeniable fact. And we have to work at the fact to deny that there is a God. But the reason that God is evident to us is because He has written His law upon our hearts. You know, Paul says it well in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, for when Gentiles do not have the law, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting that the ancient Greeks, in classical Greek, they rarely ever referred to a good conscience because they were only familiar with bad consciences. They found that the conscience could be a nag. They found that it was a relentless master that lashed them It was a guilty conscience, a bad conscience. They were familiar with that, and they wrote about that all the time. But rarely did they talk about a good conscience. Well, I think that the reason, obviously, is that Adam's sin in the garden long ago tainted all of our consciences. And even though the law is written upon our hearts, it is weakened by our Adamic natures, by the natures that we inherited from Adam. They are further warped by the world's morality, by the attacks and the temptations of Satan. The result is that conscience can easily be compromised and blurred and twisted. We find the New Testament describes a number of different kinds of diseases of the conscience. The conscience can be weak, it can be defiled, it can be seared, it can be made evil. And yet there remains enough of the image of God in us and enough of our consciences that still respond to the law that is written in them that Paul can write, and he says, by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, the conscience still works well enough that when it is honest and sincere and good, it can tell what is right and what is wrong. But now, once again, how do we get our consciences to that good state? And once again, as we look at different scripture verses that point us to this, it's simply that it is accomplished again by the blood of Christ. As God in Christ purifies our hearts, so Scripture teaches us the blood of Christ, that once for all sacrifice on our behalf, when applied to our consciences by the Holy Spirit, causes them to be cleansed and made good. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He says, how much will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the blood of Christ can make our consciences good. When consciences are purified and made good by the blood of Christ, it happens not just once, but again, just like pure heart. It has to happen again and again and again. And as we repent and we confess our sins, as we maintain our walk with Christ, as we seek to serve God and please Him, we are in that state of a good conscience. You know, sometimes, we all need a pat on the back. We need a that-a-boy. And a good conscience says, good job. Good job. And it's a state in which we're not anxious anymore. We're not made to feel worthless. And you know, isn't that what shame ultimately does? It's not just saying that what you do is wrong. It says, you are wrong. You are worthless. And the only thing that can answer that shame is a good conscience. Well, there is an implication of a good conscience. And that is that it is the result of an obedient life. Yes, it's one of repentance, but our whole life should be a life of repentance. Don't be afraid to repent. Don't feel as though you're a second-class citizen because you have to repent. It's amazing. And again, in ancient Greek, they rarely ever use the word repent. And you know why? Because the philosophers thought that if you had to repent, if you had to turn around and say you were sorry, then you weren't a very wise person. So they didn't think very much about repentance. On the other hand, the Old Testament is, you find repentance again and again and again throughout, especially the prophets. Why? Because that's the way our fellowship with the Lord is restored. That's how we touch base with the immensity of the power of the blood of Christ. But then we are cleansed so that we can live an obedient life. So that we can seek to be worthy of God, to be pleasing to God. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, ultimately, the confession of a good conscience is that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And I seek to be obedient to it. Well, once again, not everything called love is love. But love must come from a pure heart and a good conscience. The last quality is a sincere faith. And faith is just fundamental to our participation in God's plan. Prayer requires faith. Love requires faith. Having a pure heart requires faith. Having a good conscience requires faith. Every move a Christian makes is by faith. This is so much so that Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, he says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." He says, "For in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Everything is by faith. Every movement of the Christian life is by faith. But the essential quality of faith that we need is a sincere faith. Now, the Greek word that's used there is to be without hypocrisy. That's the literal rendering of it. And a hypocrite was an actor on a stage, and he brought a mask up in front of his face so that he could play the part of somebody else, not himself. And the idea of having a faith that was without hypocrisy is that it was a transparent faith. It was a genuine faith. It was a true faith. It was not a vain faith that was empty of sincerity and genuineness and authenticity. But it was a faith that was true. It was a faith that was real. It was a faith that was genuine. Jesus, as he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he came on kind of a tragic scene. There was a little boy who was possessed by a demon. His father said that the demon would throw him into fire and throw him into water. And the father was frantic because the disciples had tried to cast out the demon and they couldn't. And so the man rushes when he sees Jesus to Jesus, and he asks, he says, "If you can, have compassion on us." And Jesus immediately is affronted by his lack of faith. He says, if I can, don't you know that everything is possible to God? That nothing is impossible for him? If I can? And the man realized in that moment his faithlessness. He realized in that instant how weak his faith was. And yet he also realized, but he did have faith because he came to Jesus. And so he cries out to Jesus, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. You see, ultimately, the way in which we grow in faith is that Jesus helps us believe. He gives us faith. And as we grow in that faith, we are simply called, let it be real. If we need more, ask for it. We grow in faith by studying God's word. We grow in faith by prayer. We grow in faith by receiving the Lord's Supper. We grow in faith by fellowship with other believers. We grow in faith by all the means of grace which Christ has given us. But for a love to be God-given, it must be founded upon a sincere faith. A pure heart and a good conscience. Now, I just want to draw out this application and we'll be done. Paul makes the point. He says, look at the end for which the gospel has come to you is that you will love like Jesus loved. But that love has to come from the foundation of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And when we experience those things, you know, it's pretty good. It's a good day when your heart is pure and your conscience is good and your faith is real, because you're at peace. You're in fellowship with God. And you know that nothing can take it away from you. Not even death. You know, it caused me to think, what would Adam be like before the fall? And I thought he had a dazzling pure heart. He woke up every morning eager, anticipating his walk with God in the garden. His dazzling pure heart delighted in everyday fellowship with God. And he eagerly and fully engaged Adam serve God caring for the garden. He had a brilliantly good conscience. He had never dreamed of doing anything other than obeying God and pleasing him. He had no nagging sin. He had no temptations. He was content. He delighted in God, in the woman God had given him, and in the work of his hands. He had no regrets, no guilty thoughts, no sins to confess. He had no reason to hide. He could be completely transparent. He could be open with God and open with his wife. There was nothing to hide. He was at complete peace. The blessing of a good conscience. He had a robust, sincere faith. He trusted God to do what he said he would do. He had no fears. He was confident. He had no reason to question, no doubt. He did not question if there was a God or not. He had no reason to scoff. Rather, he had every reason to confidently rest in God's word in everything that God had said to him. He was comforted and he was assured in his faith. What would it be like to live like that? Isn't that the experience that God wants for us every day? To love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And when we experience that, we realize its sweetness. We realize that this is what we were created for, to live this way. This is what heaven will be like. Our aim, to live a life that a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith can give us. And then from that foundation, to reach out and love others. Bless them. Lead them to the same kind of life. The plan is not completed until the end is reached, that they will know us by our love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, to clarify and simplify what we need to do, to realize all the resources that you have given us, and that we might taste heaven even on earth, because you've equipped us with the things that we need to experience that. Bless us now, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.